following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, guys, Psalm chapter 42 is where we're going to be this morning in our continuation of our study of the Psalms. We are going to end our study of the Psalms next Sunday as we study Psalm chapter 2 together about why do the nations rage. But today, we're going to turn our attention to Psalm 42. You know, it does not take long in this world to get incredibly discouraged. You know, one of the things I like to do is trace kind of how we do life, even from the womb. Just think about it. I mean, even though we just had little Bella up here with us, the moment Bella was born, she comes out of the womb crying. She's already discouraged, right? I mean, she's left the comfort of her mommy's womb, and now she's in the real world, and she wants some food. She wants somebody to take care of her, and she wants clean diapers when she wants it, right? And there's incredible discouragement happens right off the bat. But then you become a toddler. And how discouraging was it when your parents told you to eat your peas? Right? I mean, we get discouraged because we have to share our favorite toy. And one of my all-time favorites is my sons got incredibly discouraged when I told them they could not use the bathroom anywhere they wanted. I mean, I was like, what are we doing? For real? Then we become teenagers, right? And everything in life is lame. Life is boring. It's moving at a snail's pace. Our family vacation becomes lame because we don't get to do what we want to do. Our friends are weak because they don't reach out to us enough. School is especially awful because why in the world do we need to be inside for 7 hours a day, like a day like today, right? I mean, why would you ever want to be inside? I'd rather be home in my room playing Clash of Clans, right? I mean, then we go off to college and we're all exhilarated about what we're going to see and hear. And we get there and we suddenly become a little disillusioned by all the stuff we're hearing and seeing that's way different than what we grew up with. The degree that we thought we'd love, we get into it and we actually hate. The friends we thought were going to be loyal and loving, we find they're hurting us and they're untrustworthy. And then we get married. We get married and we've watched all the Hallmark romance movies and we look at what's going to happen and we're going to have this glorious romance and you're on your honeymoon and within 3 days you begin to question what dead animal crawled inside the mouth of my spouse in the middle of the night. What happened here? And then you finally do have kids, that exhilarating moment, and your kids are their kids, and you wake up in the middle of the night to weird noises in their room, and you go upstairs and you find, rather than them finding a toilet or a garbage can, they've decided to throw up all over their room. Discouragement. What are we doing here? And then our kids get older and they think we're lame. It's easy in every season of life to get discouraged. But that's not to mention personal disappointments, things that really do happen. The baby that you were waiting for dies. The job you'd long for is given to somebody else. The spouse you dreamed of and every date you go on just seems to be slipping through your fingers, and it's like the years of singleness seem to be adding up. And then we get older and it seems like we walk into every store wondering, now why did I come in here anyway? What's on my grocery list? Our friends disappoint us. Our families begin to get weird. And life's highs seem shorter and life's lows seem deeper. And then we look around the world around us right now. It's a lot to be discouraged about. The racial divides due to another white police officer shooting a black man. Another political fight. The polar divides could not be starker. The confusion and disillusionment over the COVID-19 crisis, confusing test numbers, government restrictions, gathering limits, masks, have all caused us to split ourselves into camps and vilify anybody who disagrees with us. Life in this world is incredibly discouraging. So it's with that positive outlook on life that we have to ask, what does God's word say about this stuff? And the beauty of all beauties is that God's word says a lot about it. One of the beauties of the Bible, and if you're new to church or new to the Bible, I just want to encourage you to understand this. One of the beauties of the Bible is that the Bible speaks of real life and it's raw. It doesn't hide anything. It doesn't put things behind a fake veneer. There's no masking hard life in the Bible. And that's what we're going to read today. It's what we're going to study this morning. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see this reality. When the hard stuff of life shouts, "Where is your God?" the Christian can say, "He is right here and he will never leave." Let me say that again. When the hard stuff of life hits and shouts, "Where is your God?" the Christian can say, "He is right here. He will never leave." So let's stand together and let's read Psalm chapter 42 together. And if you're new with us, we stand together because we believe that God's word is authoritative, that it is God-breathed, and that we submit ourselves to God's word, and we believe what it says to us. So let's read Psalm 42. Follow along with me as I read from God's word. This is the reading of God's word. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful today that your word is true and your word speaks to things that we've all have happened in our lives. You hide nothing. You've disclosed yourself to us and revealed to us that you are a God that we can hope in. And so this morning I pray that in the middle of life's discouragements, that you would open our eyes to the reasons why we can hope in you. And that, Father, we would indeed put our hope in God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me give you a little background to this psalm. If you're new with us and you've got that little pamphlet with you, there's an outline in that pamphlet that will help you see how far along we are in our journey. So let's look at an overview of Psalm 42. You know, most of us who know our Bibles a little bit know this psalm from the very first verse. You know, "As a deer pants for the flowing water stream, so my soul pants for you, O God." And there's an old song that we used to sing back in the church, you know, "As the deer panted." You guys might remember that if you've been in the church very long. And we would sing that. And normally, the psalm is looked at, especially verse 1, in this sense. The Christian should thirst for God like the deer thirst for the water brooks. And that's true. But verse 1 really points us to something very interesting. The reason the deer is longing reasoning for flowing water streams is because the deer is incredibly thirsty and has been without water for a very long time. Now, if you've ever been without water for a very long time, you know that is not an overall exhilarating experience. The deer is longing, panting, like tongue stuck on the roof of its mouth type of thirsty. And it's saying, just like the deer is panting after the water, our souls are panting, thirsty for the nearness of God, the presence of God. And the writer of this psalm, the sons of Korah, at the demand of King David, was writing something to say, there is a nearness of God that seems distant. We are thirsty once again to hear from God and to take the throngs of people to worship God. Now this is a little bit of indication about the reason for this psalm. Many believe this psalm was written in a very challenging time in King David's life. Now, again, if you know your Bibles, you'll know the story a little bit, but if you don't, let me explain it to you. King David's first son raped one of his daughters. When King David decided to not discipline him swiftly and not deal with him in accountability as rapidly as possible, one of David's own sons, Absalom, very likely David's favorite son, took matters into his own hands and killed that older brother. It was found out that he'd done this. Absalom was exiled from the capital city of Jerusalem for 3 years. When he returned to the capital city at David's decree, it took 2 more years before he ever appeared before King David, because King David was so incensed by what Absalom had done. The moment that Absalom began to gain favor in the eyes of King David, Absalom began to stand at the city gates and begin to manipulate the citizens of the city and begin to make allegiances and alliances to make himself king over the people of Israel. And eventually, he forced King David out of the capital city. David, in this psalm, was literally running for his life and leaving behind the city that he loved, Jerusalem, the city where God dwelled among his people, the place where the sacrifices of God were done, where the throngs of people would go to worship the living God was heard the loudest. Jerusalem was established under David's rule as the capital city. And now in Psalm 42, David is exiled from his favorite city, exiled from his throne, and exiled from the very places that he lived. And he's running in the wilderness like a fugitive. And it's out of this anguish, it's out of this thirst, that David cries out in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" David is running on fumes. He's dealing with a maniacal, lying, conniving, influential, and powerful son. His family is at war with one another. His kingdom is divided and has been taken from him. And he's outside of everything that he's known and is comfortable, and he's outside of everything he's built. David is distressed, he's under pressure, and he is depressed. Now, you want to talk about reasons for discouragement. Your own son runs you out of your job. Your closest friends siding with your revolutionary child, leading a mutiny. And all that you've built by the grace and mercy of God has been taken out of your hands and handed to those who used to be your closest friends, who now accuse you of being weak, insignificant, and completely out of touch. You see why we can say the Bible is real and wrong? This psalm, like much of the Bible, was not written for prancing gallops through a road of tulips. Actually, the Bible's written for a road of thorns. When enemies surround and when discouragement is lurking to jump on our backs like a giant gorilla. And it's a good thing, too, because like we talked about earlier, there are lots of reasons for discouragement in our world. The Bible is for the hard road. It's for the stormy seas. It's for citizens like us and other places living in nations where cities are literally on fire. It's written for us. Just take note of that for a moment. The living God has a word for you. The living God wants to speak to you. The God of all the universe is talking to you. He's talking to us. And this psalm in particular is written to deal with our discouragements and our dark places. So listen, I don't know what brought you to church this morning. I don't know where you are in your place in church this morning. I know that some of you are discouraged by all the freedoms that you see being taken from you. I know some of you are discouraged by some loved ones in the recent bad diagnosis of health or recent bad decisions that they have made or recent hardships that your loved ones are going through. I know some of you are challenged by job losses and financial distresses and uncertainties that may come. I know some of you think, you know, I'm quite good. I'm actually a bastion of truth. I mean, and of hope. I'm standing firm in the middle of this crazy world. But here's what I can tell you, and I think this is what the Bible would say as well. Discouragement comes in waves, and it comes quickly. It comes out of the blue. It's on a day like today that suddenly the storm clouds hit, and they are now. And you have to stop and ask yourself some questions about those discouragements. You have to stop and ask, what are your answers for these challenges in life? And the beauty of God's word and the beauty of Psalm 42 is God does have a word for us. And God is speaking to us. So in these cycles of hope and cycles of discouragement, there are good words from God. Now as you look at this psalm, just like you should every time you open your Bibles, you should be looking for repeated words and repeated phrases. You're going to see this in our psalm this morning, and it's going to make up the last 2 points of our outline. Notice verse 3 and verse 10, this question. It's a deriding question. Where is your God? It's repeated twice in the psalm. But then notice verses 5 and 6 and verse 11. Notice an answer seems to be given. And the answer is hope in God. It's mentioned twice in the psalm, and those things are mentioned to us for a reason. So we're going to use those, without being a rocket scientist, we're going to use those as our outline points. So let's look at the very first phrase and the very question that we notice repeated, where is your God? Now we got to understand why the writer asked this question. So notice verse 3 with me. In verse 3, the writer writes this, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" Friends, we can only imagine the tears of David. None of us maybe have ever had a son leading a mutiny to get us out of the kingdom that we have built. I mean, we've all had challenges with our children. We've had sicknesses that we did not know what to do with and needed a miracle of God to keep our kids alive. We've seen our kids walk through disobedience and just prayed that God would turn their hearts to the risen Christ. We've had moments where our kids needed to make decisions, and we knew that was their decision to make. We could not intervene, and we needed God to go to work in their lives. But never have I had a child raise a mutiny against me. We've all had friends who became enemies. Some of you might have had a close associate steal something that is very, very close to you. And David says, in those moments, the tears that flowed, the constant companionship of these painful tears were speaking. And notice what they were speaking. They're speaking a question. Where's your God? Where is your God? These tears of sorrow and deep discouragement were shouting at David. Where is your God in the middle of all of this? I thought things were supposed to be good, David. I thought God intended you good and not bad. Where is your God? Why are you not on your throne, David? Where is your God? So David's tears flowed These questions derided his soul. But notice verses 9 and 10, where we see another reason for these questions. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? In these verses, it's not just the internal sorrow declaring, where is your God? It is now in verses 9 and 10, the torments of the oppressor. David's adversary, spewing words at him, is taunting him, where is your God? And notice the overwhelming nature of it. David says it happened all the day long. Day after day, moment by moment, minute by minute, these taunts are coming. The internal struggles of David's soul and the external battles with his enemy were not only depressing, but they were questioning the very God that David put his trust in. Where is your God? Where is your God? Is the question from the tears that flowed down David's face and from the lips of his evil, oppressive son, Absalom. Where is your God? And friend, can you not hear the same refrain all around you? Where is your God when a virus shuts down the whole world? Where is your God when no one has an answer for racial divides and political splits? Where's your God when the civil leaders of your land allow innocent citizens to be harmed by injustice? Where's your God when your child rebels, your family crumbles, and your money fails? Where's your God when there's wars and famines and turmoil everywhere you look? Where's your God when life gets taken from the young and the old and the seemingly good? Where is your God is the question of the day, is it not? It's never outright stated from the news media, never outright stated by a politician, but it is most certainly implied. And friends, it shouldn't shock us, because the enemy of our souls, the enemy of this world, and the enemy of the God of the universe has been implying this question from the beginning of time. He's always implied this in his interactions with humanity. From the beginning of time, he's always sought to cause humans to wonder, where is God? Eve, where is your God? And did he really say to not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden? Job, where is your God in the middle of all your tragedies and all your children being taken from you? Just curse him and die, Job. And Jesus, where's your God, Jesus? Where is he? Just throw yourself down at my feet and bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And to you, Christian, listen. Satan declares the same thing to you. Where is your God? It's just going to come through CNN, through Fox News, through Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. He'll use your bank account. He'll use your own personal sin to get you to wonder over and over again, where is your God? Where's your God? Is a question we have to deal with. Our world is declaring it. Our circumstances are declaring it. And it's derived from the enemy of our souls. So what answers do we have to this question? What answers do we find in God's word that says something to us about this phrase, where is your God? Well, that leads us to the second repeated phrase in the psalm, which is hope in God. And we begin to get some answers of how David dealt with life's discouraging situations and how David dealt with this question. Look with me at verses 5 and 11 and notice something intriguing. These two verses are repeated with every word repeated. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation. Now, why does David repeat it? Because it's important. Hope in God. David's answers for his tears when they shouted to him, where is your God, is, I will hope in God. David's answer to his enemy's derision is I will hope in God. So we've got to ask some really big questions about this answer. We're going to look at three questions. What is hope? Why should we hope in God? And lastly, how do we hope in God? Let's say that first question. What is hope? Well, hope is the opposite of discouragement. Right? Discouragement causes you to look down. Hope causes you to look up. Hope is the expectation of something good. Hope is a desire for something, an expected outcome to happen. But notice something about David's hope, and I find this remarkable. David's hope is in the person of God. You don't find David in this psalm hoping that his circumstances would change, do you? No? You don't find David hoping that Absalom would just stop. You don't even find David hoping that his tears would just be taken from his eyes. You find David saying, hope in God. Lord, I remember things about you. And I declare to my soul, hope in God. So hope is in a person. It's an expectation of something good in a person, the God of the universe. Well, that's the second question then is, why hope in God? I mean, think about this. Why hope in God when it seems like everything around you is questioning? Where is your God? Why hope in God? And this psalm gives us three reasons why we can hope in God. We can hope in God first because God is always with us. Notice what David says in this psalm. Verse 2, David called God the living God, indicating that God is always alive. He's always constant. In other words, you can hear David in a sense saying, Absaloms of life will come and go, but God is the living God and will always be. Tyranny will come and go, but the God of the universe will always be. Pandemics, they will come and they will go, but the God of the universe is always present. And notice verses 6 and 7, he wrote, he remembered, David says, I remembered God from the land of the Jordan and of Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Even in the midst of life's challenges, when his soul was at its lowest point of trouble, David sees this. He sees God in the middle of that with him. When I read this, I started thinking of a moment in Daniel's three friends' lives. You might remember this. Nebuchadnezzar told them, if you don't bow down to the idol, you're going to go into a fiery furnace. They said, King, listen, God could deliver us. He can deliver us. He may not deliver us, but we're still not going to bow down to that stinking idol. They throw him into the fiery furnace, and as they throw those three guys in, what does the king notice? There's one among them that looks like the Son of God walking with them. That's what you read in David right here. I am being buried by the waves of the sea, and in the middle of that canyon, I see God. David knew the only the living God could be present at the highest tops of the mountains and at the lowest parts of the ocean. In other words, David's saying, Lord, where can I go from your presence? I can't flee anywhere. You are there, even in the midst of life's troubles. David is telling us something. We can hope in God because God is always with us. Kings, presidents, tyrants, and mandates, they will come and they will go. But God, the living God, is always. He's always. He is the God of the present. He is the great I am. He is in the now and present. And we can hope in God because he's always with us. You can say amen to that. That's okay. Good. Thank you. Second thing we can hope in God for is because only God is steadfast in his love toward us. Notice verse 8. Says something really remarkable. That by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. Notice that phrase. God commands his steadfast love. God decrees his steadfast love to come to us. He demands that his steadfast, immovable, faithful love comes to his people. meaning financial distresses cannot hinder the love of God. Demons cannot stop the love of God from coming to God's people. God's steadfast love comes to us at the command of the all-powerful God of the universe. Charles Spurgeon, in writing about this verse, wrote these words: God's loving kindness is a noble life jacket in a rough sea. It buoys our spirits. It lifts our sails. And it makes the ships of our souls safely land on his eternal shores. God commands his steadfast love to us. And dear ones, listen, that is most often seen in a world of hatred and conflict and trial and hardship. God's steadfast love is contrasted with fickle kings who love their own agendas more than people. God's steadfast love is commanded by God to come to his people. It's sent by God because your world around you and your hardships are saying what? Where's your God? And God's steadfast love comes to us to say, I am right here and I will not move. He commands his love. We hope in God because only God is steadfast in his love toward us. But then notice, we hope in God because only God is our rock. Only God is our anchor. David says this emphatically in verse 10. He says, I will say to God, my rock. What is your anchor in the midst of this storm? Is it the changing rules of your nation that you just hope that finally one day my rest will finally be when they say everything's back to normal? Is that where your hope lies? Does your hope lie in your the changing viewpoints and the biased news media, and suddenly you're hoping that finally one day all the alignments of the world will come together and CNN and Fox News will agree? What about your social media feed? Do you just finally hope that one day everybody's going to finally, all of humanity will finally click on that statement of truth that you put down and everybody's going to support you? I mean, these things are anything but rocks. They're anything but stable anchors. They're more like shifting tides, aren't they? They come and they go. But David's use of this language, that God is his rock, means that only God is the one we can hold on to in a time of trouble. And we all know what that looks like and what it feels like. Several years ago, we were having a celebration at our house for my wife. It was her birthday, and we were celebrating some things. Like I like to do periodically, I want to ask people to honor the person that we're celebrating. And my father-in-law, who is a man of very few words, stood up with tears in his eyes, and he just said, I will say this, Jill is the rock in the family. Now, we all know what that means. We know that she's immovable, she's steadfast, she's faithful. She, when hard times hit and the waves are coming in, you can find my kids grabbing onto her legs. She's stable. When David makes the words, God is our rock, what he is indicating is there is no one like our God. There's nobody who is stable and a steady anchor in the time of all this tumult that we see all around our world. God is our rock. Therefore, we can put our hope in him. Now, we could add a lot of reasons outside the text why we can hope in God. God is faithful. God is perfect. God is all-knowing. But David, in Psalm 42, gives us three reasons. Now, before we move on, it's important to note that these reasons for hope are only available for the Christian individual, the person who claims the name of Christ, the person who's been reconciled to God and been forgiven by God of their sin. So listen, dear Christian, listen, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe that he is the one mediator between God and man for you, that you believe he lived for you, that he died on the cross for your sin, that he rose again from the dead, that he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father, here's what you can believe. You can rest assured the hope that David had in Psalm 42 about his God is your hope as well. In Jesus, God will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with you. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is indwelling you. Storms and success, failure and financial distresses, hardships and difficulties in Christ, those things can come and go, but God is always with you. And in Jesus, the love of God has been made manifest. You know, the steadfast love of God has been revealed because Jesus gave up his life for you. And because he did, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. There's nothing in heaven and nothing in hell that will ever separate you from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. Your sin cannot separate you from his love. A pandemic cannot separate you from his love. Lost freedoms cannot separate you from his love. You are as secure in Christ's love as Jesus is. And in Jesus, our anchor holds. He is the anchor within the veil. He is the anchor within the holy place of God that latches us and links us to God. In the middle of these crazy times, our Savior and our champion has already gone before us and lived in this rocky world. And guess what? He never wavered. And he will make sure that we are tethered to God as we're tethered to him. He will never move. So Christian, listen, your answer to the pounding question, where is your God? Is this: in Christ, he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. And he's always been here and he will never leave. Where is your God? He's right here. He will not move. And his son is the promise of that declaration. So listen, that means then, if you're not a Christian, these promises are not for you unless you put your trust in Christ. These crazy times reveal to you, you are helpless and you desperately need a Savior. You need somebody who can anchor your soul when everything is finished. In that moment of time, when you finally breathe your last and you stand before Almighty God, is your anchor latched onto Christ? God is the only one who is always with us, the only one who is steadfast in his love to us, and the only one who is our rock now and for forever. So listen, if you're not a Christian, we would implore you, believe in Christ, trust Christ, turn to Christ, and the promises of Psalm 42 and a myriad of others throughout the Bible can be yours in Christ. Now let's finish by looking at that last big question. How do we hope in God? There's a lot of answers in this text. I'm going to write on more of them tomorrow in my blog post, but I want to give you two of them. How do we hope in God? We hope in God first by remembering his greatness. Notice what David does throughout the psalm. He remembers praising God with all the people in Jerusalem. He remembers being on these high mountains and these low valleys, and he saw God in those places. He is remembering and recalling to mind what God's greatness has been in his life. And at times of discouragement, it's really hard to do, but it's really good to the soul. If you need a friend to help you see and recall the greatness of God, do it. Because what happens is recalling the greatness of God lifts up our hearts to hope in God. So go back and recount his mercies. Go back and notice moments like it was for me as a third grade boy stealing a Snickers bar at a Mr. Pickard's store and God forgave me of that sin. Go back and remind yourself like it was for me of what a young, arrogant knucklehead I was, and yet the patience of God was on display. Go back and remind yourself of how God sustained you through life's most tragic, difficult storms. Recall God's greatness. We hope in God by remembering his great works with us and his great presence with us. But then lastly, notice we hope in God by doing something intriguing, by talking to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves. Notice how David does this in the psalm. I want to read to you from one of my favorite heroes in the 20th century. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor before he became a preacher in London. And he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And here's what he wrote about Psalm 42. He said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated those thoughts, but yet they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday and the problems that are coming to you today. Somebody's talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Now he says this. Now this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He asked his soul that had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." How many of your challenges and discouragements are because you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself? Self, stand up and listen for a moment. Hope in God. Now, I'm a big talk to yourself guy. My kids will tell you periodically, they'll go walk into the house and say, "Dad, you talking to me?" I'm like, "Nah, hey, it's good. Dad, just kind of chat with himself right now. I'm just saying stuff. Just talking." I'll say things like, "Self, why are you angry right now? Give an answer to this." I'll say to myself, "Why are you having a pity party right now?" Of which my wife usually walks in and echoes the same thing. "Why are you having a pity party? Get up and go serve somebody. Figure it out." "Yes, ma'am. Let's talk to yourself," right? I've tried through the years to talk to myself, but one of the ways it's helped me the most is taking something Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned, so did Jerry Bridges, by talking to myself about the truth of the gospel. I'll say things to myself like this: "David, how patient was Jesus with you when you blew it? He will give you power to be patient with this person because they blew it." Or when I'm going into a scene or a setting that I'm uncomfortable with, or I'm nervous, or I've got to give a big talk, or I've got to bring a confrontation, or I've got to speak some hard words in truth, and I'm nervous and scared about how it might be received, I will say to things like this to myself: "David, Jesus loves you more than anybody else in this room or this audience ever will. So let it rip." Or if I'm going into a setting where I'm going to be criticized, or somebody's going to say something hard to me or confront me about something in my life, I will say something like this to my heart and my soul: "David, Jesus has already criticized you more than anybody else in that room ever will. His sin on the cross reveals that your sin put him there. There could be no greater criticism. So go into that room and receive what they have to say, listen to it with an open mind, and take every nectar you can out of the truth that's being spoken." Speak to yourself rather than listen to yourself. Take the necessary moments to speak up, to talk to yourself. Spouses, sometime you might just say to your spouse, "Hey, are you listening to yourself or talking to yourself right now?" Now, don't flip it like, "Hey, are you listening to me or talking to me?" Right? It's not the exhortation here. Listen to yourself. Speak to yourself truths of God. So Christian, listen, Psalm 42 gives us plenty of reason to hope in God. Non-Christian, listen, if you're here, put your hope in God by starting by putting your hope in Jesus. But all of us, listen, we need to realize it is not the absence of trial and struggle that reveals God is with us. We think in our world, in our American Christianity, if things are good, well, God is good. God has been kind. Look at all these great things. I'm prospering, I'm healthy, I'm wise. Things are growing. But isn't it in the reality of these moments, when struggle hits, hardships come, and we are standing on the front of that broken down ship that is hitting into the storms, and we, like Job, bowing our heads saying, "God, though you may slay me, still I will trust you. Is that not where God is? So listen, Christian, when the hard stuff of life shouts, "Where is your God?" we can say, "He is right here, and He will never leave." Let's pray. Father, our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And this morning, Lord, you know the issues of each of your people's hearts. Thank you that you will shepherd them faithfully because you are perfect and you're good and you're the best shepherd. So, Father, would you take your word and settle it on our hearts? I pray for the discouraged Christian that you give them power to say to their soul, "Hope in God." I pray for the non-Christian that you would say to their soul, "Hope in God," that you would awaken their eyes to the wonder and beauty of Christ, and they would turn to Jesus. Father, thank you that we have ample reasons to hope in you. You are good and you do good. Your steadfast love never ceases. You have made a covenant with us to do us good. And no matter what trial or challenge we find ourselves in, you are in the midst of that with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us because we're yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.